If you remain standing and take out your Bibles, we're continuing in our morning preaching series through Matthew's Gospel, in particular, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Christ's Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at Matthew 5, 6 this morning, chapter 5, verse 6. I'll be reading the first 7 verses. Matthew chapter 5, this is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it your full attention. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, we do thank you so much for Holy Scripture. We thank you for the time we are spending in this first kingdom sermon of Christ our Lord's. We pray, Lord, for the wisdom of your Spirit now. As the Spirit indwells us, we ask for that wisdom that he alone can grant to understand these sacred truths, that we might indeed, Lord, understand them and apply them for your glory. We give you all the praise in this endeavor for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. Because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no satisfaction. When I'm driving in my car, that man comes on the radio. He's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination. I can't get no. Oh, no, no, no. Hey, hey, hey. That's what I say. I can't get no. I can't get no. I can't get no satisfaction. No satisfaction, no satisfaction, no satisfaction. Perhaps the best known of the hundreds of hits the Rolling Stones ever recorded. The chorus is every English teacher's nightmare. For decades now, it has reinforced very bad grammar and the improper use of the English language. In this case, the King's English. Because the Stones, of course, are British. And of course, their defense would be poetic license. It's not necessary to follow the ordinary rules of grammar when writing poetry or lyrics. They would say, we don't want grammar interfering with artistic expression. Let's do a brief grammatical analysis of the chorus. I can't, or in some parts of Texas that's pronounced can't. I can't. This is a contraction, short for cannot. I am not able, or I'm unable. This is something I do not have the ability, the power to achieve, to bring about. It's an expression, perhaps a lament, of impotence, incapacity, something beyond my resources to accomplish. I can't what? I can't get. Or get. I can't get. A verb meaning to acquire. To acquire. To come by. To come into the possession of something. To obtain, to gather in, to come by. So far, so good. I cannot get, meaning I am not able to acquire something. It's an expression of regret or perhaps frustration. Something which is desired is beyond my grasp. Beyond my ability to have, to secure. Now, what exactly is that something? It is no satisfaction. It is non-satisfaction. It is the negation of satisfaction, the antithesis of fulfillment, of fullness or contentment or pleasure. In other words, discontentment, dissatisfaction, sadness perhaps, emptiness or affliction or discomfort. So a careful look reveals that what Mick Jagger is actually saying in this song, based on grammatical precision, is, I can't get sadness. I can't acquire discontentment. I'm not able to have dissatisfaction or to feel disappointment. So he's actually not singing a lament, but he's cheering, he's rejoicing, he's celebrating that he is in fact satisfied. What he literally is saying means I can get satisfaction. I do find contentment. I have acquired fullness, pleasure, enjoyment. So he's literally saying the opposite of what he means to be saying. But with poetic license, suspending the rules of grammar, we know the song is intended as a complaint. It is meant to express frustration and disappointment over failed attempts to know contentment, to be satisfied everywhere. When I'm driving in my car, when I'm watching my TV, when I'm riding around the world and I'm doing this and I'm signing that, hey, 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 that's what I say, I can't get no satisfaction. Real satisfaction, a true and lasting sense of contentment, of deep heartfelt joy, of guiltless euphoria, of genuine pleasure, such satisfaction in the depths of my soul is missing. It's basically a song about feeling empty. No matter how hard I try and try and try and try to fill up my life with things, with experiences, with people, whatever. Now, was this song so popular just because of its music and the group that performed it? Or was it perhaps because it does convey a true sentiment? Even among those who are the wealthiest, best educated, most privileged, most entertained, healthiest, best fed, most mobile, most technologically advanced, and luxury endowed people in the world. Sinclair Ferguson writes, Christians today live in a world which is permeated by a spirit of discontentment. Greed has destroyed gratitude. Getting has replaced giving. But in the pursuit of self-sufficiency, we have lost our way. We have developed spirits driven forwards to gain more, incapable of slowing, stopping, and remembering that those who sow the wind reap the whirlwind. Close quote. In the world, I try and I try and I try and I try to fulfill my life, to fill it with pleasures and comfort and things, toys or treasures, with passions, with possessions, or the approval or praise of men. And the overwhelming testimony of people agrees with the song. True satisfaction, genuine contentment, lasting joyful fulfillment still, in spite of all that, eludes me. That which the world offers to fill us still leaves us empty. That which the world offers to guide us still leaves us lost. That which the world offers to comfort us, to quiet us, to still us, still leaves us restless, insecure, busy building what won't last, toiling on a treadmill of futility. Paul describes such men to Timothy as, quote, always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Sin, as Paul argues in Romans 1, sin subjects fallen men, all men, to futility, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In sin, we become committed to the wrong course, to false ideas. Jesus puts it here in the vernacular of eating and drinking. We hunger and thirst for the wrong kinds of food. We develop huge appetites, voracious appetites for things, which may temporarily or momentarily excite or thrill our tastes, but will never fill us up, never truly fulfill or satisfy the deepest longings and yearnings in our hearts. Paul tells the Philippians that the end, the outcome, for those who gorge themselves on the world's menu is, he says, quote, destruction. Their God is their belly, their stomach. In other words, they worship and serve their own poisoned appetites and desires. And he says they glory in their shame. In other words, they exalt and celebrate their wickedness. They defend it, mocking what is good, calling good evil, and then honoring evil by calling it good. Their minds, Paul says, are set, that is, fixed, he says, on earthly things. They have no appetite for what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. Their appetite has been spoiled. It's been jaded by the lies and the lures of sin. Sin's false fronts and sin's empty promises. And in the foolishness of sin, men become obsessed with self-fulfillment, self-satisfaction, self-reliance, and in the end, destroy themselves because they miss what really matters. They develop no appetite for that which will sustain them and will fill them up and satisfy them. That for which they were made. They were created. Righteousness. The righteousness of God. We were created to have a right relationship with God, to know and to love and worship Him, and in all that to enjoy Him, to experience the satisfaction, the pleasures of His presence, and the wonders of His glory and majesty. Man alone of all God's creatures was granted the unique privilege of intimacy with the Almighty. a relationship of love and devotion so wonderful that even angels long to witness it, to watch it unfold and grow. Angels are fascinated with the favor God bestows on human beings, granting them the glorious status of sons and daughters, of family. In this fourth beatitude, this fourth attribute of His kingdom citizens, here in Matthew 5, verse 6, Jesus reminds us that this special status has been restored, redeemed, reconstituted in all who submit to Him as their Savior and King, as Lord. Their appetite for the junk food of this world has been suppressed, and they now have a new hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the things of God, for which they were initially created. The Lord looks with favor, His blessing, His approval on His people, those whose spiritual appetite is now watering once again for righteousness. Righteousness is the menu, the main entree, the spiritual entree, which God intends to satisfy your heart and soul, to sustain you spiritually, and to give you a sense of fulfillment, of gratification, that nothing else, physical or material, can. This restored appetite for righteousness is by God's grace. We don't acquire a taste and then a hunger for it naturally. In fact, just the opposite. In sin and rebellion, we feed on and try to gratify the lusts of the flesh. And the result for unbelievers spiritually is a famine, starvation in regard to God. The prophet Amos describes this spiritual crisis, quote, "Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." The spiritual famine, hearts and souls parched and emptied by sin, the Lord God ends by the outpouring of His Holy Spirit, who fills our barren hearts with the fruit that lasts, the spiritual fruit of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A harvest of righteousness that glorifies our God. And when the Holy Spirit indwells us, He imparts these righteous qualities. He puts these virtues in us. And so by God's mercy and supernatural work, our appetite for righteousness is restored. Goodness, holiness, justice, and truth are no longer tainted by the stench and bitterness of self-righteousness. But they emit the pleasing aroma and the sweet taste of all that is God-centered and exquisitely prepared for His pleasure. Now the form here, the grammar we could say of the terms that Jesus uses here in Matthew 5, 6 indicates our responsibility not only to appreciate our new appetite, this new ambition or desire for righteousness, but also our responsibility to increase or to intensify that desire. Jesus literally says, blessed are the hungering and the thirsting ones after righteousness. These participles indicate an ongoing and an ever-increasing desire for righteousness. What we might call an insatiable appetite, one that keeps growing. In other words, Jesus is saying that His kingdom citizens have an overwhelming desire for righteousness, an irrepressible craving for the things of God. Many commentators note that what Jesus says here about true believers is not a casual craving, but an intense craving or desire. In fact, tantamount to starvation. You know, sometimes when we have a very strong urge for something, particularly like sweets or chocolate or ice cream, we might blurt out, I'm starving for some Rocky Road. I'm starving for some pralines and cream. That is the kind of intensity Jesus indicates here. True believers have a profound longing. Something similar to an addiction in their hearts for God and for His Word and His will to be done in their lives. Kent Hughes writes, quote, it is not a comfortable picture. He's talking about this passage. It is not a comfortable picture. Jesus is far from recommending a genteel desire for spiritual nourishment, but rather a starvation for righteousness, a desperate hungering to be conformed to God's will. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this new appetite for righteousness is, quote, the greatest desire in every true believer's heart. Thus it is, he writes, a good test for the maturity, even the genuineness, the truthfulness of our faith. Those truly starving for righteousness will repudiate every source and suggestion of false righteousness, including their own. They will confess with Paul, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. They will try to avoid whatever is opposed to righteousness and its growth in their lives. They don't befriend worldliness, that is, the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions, as the Apostle John puts it. They don't, as Paul told the Romans, make any provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Meaning, they won't play around with, they won't toy with the old appetites, the old addictions that left them empty and miserable. They put themselves on a strict, healthy regimen, a strict diet that promotes spiritual growth. They are disciplined, self-disciplined, diligently reminding themselves daily of righteousness and its importance in their character as Christians. Disciplined, hungry saints do not neglect God's appointed ways, His means, for the growth of righteousness and its fruit in their lives. And you know those means of growth spiritually, which are prayer, the sacraments, the fellowship and communion of the saints, and the Scriptures, God's holy word. Our Westminster Larger Catechism, question 155, asks, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? How does it affect this righteousness we're talking about in us? The answer, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptation and corruption, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Especially the preaching of the Word. In practice, that means that hungry, thirsty saints do not forsake the assembling, the meeting of the saints together, as is the habit of some. Now, the author of Hebrews there was not talking about meeting together for coffee or assembling for a chili cook-off. He was talking about corporate worship, where the saints can sit under the preaching of the Word. When any corporate worship service is scheduled, whether morning or evening, on the Lord's Day, on the Christian Sabbath, in submission to the fourth commandment, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be there. They will attend for two reasons. Number one, because God is worthy of their attention. Always more worthy of their time and attendance than anything else in their families or jobs or schedules or plans, period. And number two, because sitting under the preaching of the Word is absolutely essential to sustaining their faith and to growing in God's grace. The first three Beatitudes that we've looked at, we've talked about this in length. They force us to look at ourselves, at the reality of our miserable, sinful condition, to see ourselves as we truly are before God, destitute in our depravity. They take us to the pigsty with the prodigal son, where we cry out with him, "Look what we've become. Our Father poured out His goodness on us. Look at the inheritance, the opportunities, the privilege, the resources, the talents, the gifts, the mercy, the wisdom, the love He has lavished on us, and we've squandered it, abused it or neglected it, and we've become tenants in a pigsty, eating from a pig's menu." Sinclair Ferguson notes that this is what the first three Beatitudes do. Quote, "They drive us into ourselves. They force us to see ourselves in all our sinfulness." Close quote. But then the fourth Beatitude switches the focus from the problem to the solution, from what we need to what our great loving God has given us, what He's provided for us in Christ, the righteousness we owe but are unable to ever pay. The fourth Beatitude drives us out of ourselves, which is what the catechism I just quoted says about the work of God's Word in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This beatitude turns from the inward reality of our sin to the glorious possibility of forgiveness and reconciliation from our Savior, to what Luther called a foreign, an alien righteousness. without which there is no hope of salvation. The righteousness that is from God and that becomes ours by faith in Christ alone. Now, although righteousness is not a very popular topic these days, even among those in so-called conservative or Bible-believing or even evangelical churches, it is a crucial subject in regard to our salvation and sanctification. And in Scripture, the basic idea behind the word righteousness is conformity to a norm, to a standard. Righteousness, conformity to that norm, is the way things ought to be, the way things should be, the way things are intended. Like we often say, oh, that's normal. Meaning, it is as it should be. It matches. It fits the norm, the standard. In the Garden of Eden, the norm which God created for Adam was a relationship of trust, obedience, complete dependence, and grateful joy in serving and knowing God. That was normal. That was a fit, a righteous relationship. But Adam broke the mold. He defied the standard. He acted contrary to the norm. And the result was deformity, falling into sin and death and unrighteousness, a tainted, broken relationship to God. And from then on, man's dilemma has been dealing with God's standard versus the world's standard. The antithesis between belief and unbelief. Conformity and autonomy. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, put it in this graphic way. Quote, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. But let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed." And in this beatitude, Jesus states that his disciples are fighting. They're resisting the world's mold, its squeeze on their lives. And they are submitting to God's mold, to his rule. They're being transformed from worldliness to godliness. From deformity in Adam to conformity in and to Christ. Righteousness, you'll learn as we go through this sermon, is a prominent theme. It's a prominent theme in this sermon. And Christ most likely has all the various aspects or dimensions of righteousness in mind as he teaches, hungering and thirsting for it. And there are at least three major components to biblical righteousness. First of all, as we've already mentioned, it is a gift from Christ himself to his people. The God who demands it from us gives it to us. It is imputed righteousness. It is the right standing, the perfect sinless record or life that we owe God but are utterly incapable of. It is the active obedience of Christ, which he offers the Father as our substitute. The perfect holy life, which is the basis of our justification. That's why Isaiah says, come and buy it without money. You don't have the money to buy it, but it can be yours. Secondly, it is also a guide. It's a gift. But it's also a guide. It is God's holy rule, his standard for us. having forgiven us because of Christ's imputed righteousness. He is transforming us. He's conforming us to the character and the likeness of our Lord. This is what theologians call actual righteousness. In other words, the Lord doesn't leave us as He finds us, but He is remaking us. He's improving us. And this subjective righteousness, this desire to be more like Christ, is the main emphasis in this fourth beatitude. Hunger and thirst and ambition, a longing to live like, to be like Jesus. And thirdly, righteousness in Holy Scripture is also a goal. Not only for us individually as Christians or corporately as the church, but for the whole world. Believers have a world vision, a deep longing that all the nations, all tribes and tongues would submit, would bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ. We yearn for all men to humble themselves, to repent of sin, and turn in saving faith to Christ alone, the only name given under heaven by which sinful men can be saved. Jesus taught us to have such a broken heart for the world, to pray to our Heavenly Father, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That, beloved, is a prayer for righteousness to prevail on earth in the world. Are you starving? Are you famished, beloved, for the righteousness of God? Or have you lost your appetite at the world's banquet in the grave? Are you parched? Are you thirsting for God's glory and His refreshing grace? Or are you drinking at the world's shallow, poisoned well? Your Lord Jesus says, I am the bread of life, living bread. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And I will cause rivers of living water to flow from his heart. Whoever feeds on me, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will live forever. He's telling us, whoever relies on Him, trusts Him alone as the giver and sustainer of life, will never be disappointed, but will be eternally satisfied in His heavenly kingdom. Feed on your Savior, beloved, and you will be filled. Filled with the goodness and the knowledge of God. Filled with joy inexpressible and the glory of God. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Filled with the Holy Spirit and with all true wisdom and understanding. Filled with the stature and fullness of Christ. Of Him who fills all in all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we search our hearts and as Your Spirit convicts us, we recognize, Lord, those ambitions within us, those longings for things that are other than You. How we hunger and thirst for so much that always leaves us empty. We ask, O God, that that might radically change, that You would cause us to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of which Jesus speaks here, that righteousness that enables us to have a relationship with You which is healthy, which is filled with joy, filled with gratitude. A relationship, O God, that gives us tremendous security as we seek each and every day to be faithful to you and all you call us to do. We pray, O Christ, that you would create this wonderful hunger and thirst in us, all for you, for our living bread, our living water. And we ask it now in your most holy name's sake. Amen.